chapter 28, beginning in verse 18. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." The word of the Lord.
When my parents got married, they believed in God, but they weren't following Jesus. For a while, they attended a Sunday service at a local monastery, but then the monastery closed. So they decided to visit another church in town, and immediately, a few couples around their age began inviting them over, studying the Bible with them, and teaching them how to follow Jesus. And I am here because those couples taught my parents how to follow Jesus. And I'm here not just because of my mom and dad, but because, you know, Bob and Justin, Carl and Chris, Mike and Susan, and many others spent hundreds of hours with me teaching me how to follow Jesus. And you are here because someone told you about Jesus. Someone cared enough to say, "Hey, this is the best thing I have going for me, and I want you to get in on it too." And that chain of grace reaches all the way back to Pentecost 2,000 years ago. Jesus' last words to his followers were a charge and a blessing. He said, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age." This was the culmination of the rabbi-apprentice relationship. You've been with me. You've seen how I live and how I relate to God and to other people. You've observed my way of life. You've entered my rhythms. You've worked alongside of me. You've become an extension of my ministry. And now I am releasing you to make disciples who follow you as you follow me. In other words, it's your turn to train others in the art of following Jesus, just as I have trained you. And our mission is to make disciples of all nations. And that word nations is the Greek word ethnos, which means people groups. Jesus is saying that his gospel, his kingdom, his invitation is for everyone. And when it comes to who we share the gospel with, no one should be left out or written off. Our strategy is to go, baptize, and teach. And Pierre unpacked these three things last week. As we go, we extend friendship and welcome. We see people through Jesus' eyes of compassion. We move toward them with curiosity, and we love them as Jesus loves us. To baptize is to immerse. We immerse people into the family of God, where altogether, we learn to accept and forgive and serve one another, confess our sins to one another, bear with one another, love one another. And we teach people to obey everything Jesus commanded. And the end game is not head knowledge, but obedience. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds beat against the house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash. Both builders knew what Jesus said. But only the wise builder puts Jesus' words into practice. He obeys. And as a result, he's able to withstand the storms of life. he can endure and persevere and even flourish when everything around him is falling apart. Elsewhere, Jesus says that when we obey him, we bear fruit. We live beautiful lives of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We're transformed. Nearly every parable that Jesus tells about the kingdom begins with this idea that the kingdom may start out small, but it grows, it multiplies. It may look weak and inconsequential at first, like a seed, but then it morphs into a tree that not only bears fruit, it becomes a place where others can find refuge. So our mission is to make disciples of every nation. Our strategy is to go and baptize and teach people to obey, to befriend without discrimination, to immerse people into the family of Jesus, and to bear fruit and teach others to do the same. None of this is optional. The Great Commission isn't just for pastors or missionaries or extroverts. It's for the entire family of Jesus, which is a good thing because we all have different gifts. We have different personalities. We have different spheres of influence. We are one body with many parts. By ourselves, we can't do a whole lot, but all of us working together, each one of us playing our part, can do incredible things. At the beginning of the Gospels, Jesus says, "Follow me a lot. Come be with me. Become like me. Do as I do." And then at the end of the gospel, Jesus turns to the very same people and he says, "Okay, now it's your turn. It's your turn to make disciples." And the point is, apprentices are witnesses. Disciples make disciples. To illustrate, Luke 8 begins, "Jesus traveled around from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him and also some women." So Jesus shared good news and the disciples watched. Luke 9, "When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick." So Jesus sends and the disciples share good news and embody the kingdom. Luke 10 says, "The Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. And he told them, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go.'" So Jesus sends even more people out to share the good news. And then in Acts chapter 1, which was also written by Luke, Jesus says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So apprentices are witnesses. Disciples make disciples. The culmination of our relationship with Jesus is when Jesus says to us, "Okay, now it's your turn to go and make disciples who imitate you as you imitate me." Of course, we don't follow Jesus in a vacuum, and we don't make disciples in a vacuum. We do so in a particular culture that has its own beliefs, its own way of life, its own value system. And so one of the challenges we have is to resist the ways that our culture pulls us away from Jesus as we live out the Great Commission. So I want to offer three guardrails that can help us to remain faithful to the way of Jesus as we live out the Great Commission. The first guardrail is the idea that faith is personal, but it's not private. See, we're conditioned by our culture to keep quiet about our religion. It's fine if you follow Jesus, just don't bring your faith with you into the public square. And certainly don't try to convince other people that they should believe like you do. This is kind of the soup that we swim in. We hear this mostly from people who ardently and sometimes aggressively preach their own gospel. Whether it's the gospel of consumerism, the gospel of digital distraction, partisan politics, looks maxing, avocado toast, autonomous individualism, whatever. But everyone has a gospel, everyone preaches a gospel, and we preach Jesus's gospel. But many Christians in our culture have internalized the message that we have to keep our relationship with Jesus separate from our public life. We have accommodated secularization by privatizing our faith, keeping it behind closed doors. But contrast that with when Jesus says, "You are the light of the world." A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Following Jesus is personal, but it's not private. Of course, going public is not a license to be pushy or obnoxious. The Apostle Peter used to be both, but he changed. Later in life, he wrote, "Always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that you have, but do so with gentleness and respect." Now notice that Peter assumes that if you follow Jesus, your life is infused with hope to the point of being provocative. The way you suffer, the way that you endure hardships, the way that you respond to criticism and disappointment in life, the way that you grieve, the way that you listen, the way that you share your possessions, the way you manage your anxiety and fear are radically shaped by your hope in Jesus. So when people ask you, "What is wrong with you?" you should be ready to tell them about who Jesus is and the difference that he makes in your life. How? With gentleness and respect. Not arrogantly, not with a heavy hand, but with humility and wonder. "I can't believe Jesus would do this for me." "You are the light of the world," Jesus said. "Don't put your lamp under a bushel." So faith is personal, but it's not private. That's the first guardrail. The second guardrail is we're meant to fulfill the Great Commission together. Look at the Gospels. Everything happens in groups. Have you ever noticed this? Jesus spends most of his time with at least 12 other people, often more. When he sent people out, he sent them out two by two. You do not have to make disciples alone. In fact, some of the greatest gifts we have to offer the world are our relationships with one another. People are often drawn to Jesus when they experience his family up close, whether that happens to be in someone's home or on a pickleball court or at work. Just this past Easter, a mother who attends College Church brought her adult son who is visiting from out of town, and he doesn't attend church. But after the service, after he had seen us worship together and greet one another and linger longer together, he said to his mom, "I get it. Yeah, I totally understand why you love this church as much as you do. In fact, if I lived here, I'd probably come here too." 90 minutes! 90 minutes of seeing the family of God in worship and in fellowship was enough to open her son's eyes to the possibility that there might be something to this. That the family of Jesus is beautiful and that it brings his mother authentic hope and joy. Most people come to faith through a community, not through an individual. We don't have to do this alone. We'll come back to this idea later. Third guardrail is that kids need to be part of a multi-generational family of faith. American culture loves to divide people up into narrower and narrower cohorts, especially generationally. And we think that this will, I don't know, reduce the tension and keep people happy. How's that working for us? It turns out that people thrive when they have intimate access to three or four generations. And the church is one of the last institutions in the West where we can experience friendship and community intergenerationally. Last Sunday, one of our youth workers was coming off of a really hard week. And our students surrounded this leader and loved her and encouraged her and prayed for her and turned her whole week around. She came in exhausted and spent and left refreshed and at peace because of our students. So it's not just that young people need older people. The opposite is true too. Older people need younger people. And this is why we include our kids at worship and at the Lord's table and in our small groups and in our grow classes and on our service learning trips and ministry teams. We all have gifts to share with each other across the generations. We need each other to grow up into Christ. I remember when the prevailing wisdom was, you know, in Sunday school and youth group, that you wanted to try to have a 5-to-1 ratio of kids to adults. And that way, you know, the adults there could kind of hone in on maybe just a handful of kids and give them plenty of attention and love. And that's great. But what we really need to do is flip that ratio around and make sure that every kid who grows up in the church has at least 5 adults outside of their family who know their name, who know their story, know what they're passionate about, know what their dreams are, know how to pray for them. At least 5 adults who cheer them on as they grow, who help them to find their place in God's family, who help them to connect their lives to God's mission. I mean, I am here because there was an army of adults in my church while I was growing up who I was not related to by blood, but who went way out of their way to befriend me and take me seriously, and who were just super consistent God bearers to me. They were open to me about their own struggles. They made space for me to discover and use my gifts. They entrusted me with important things. They created a safe place for me to fail and to learn from my mistakes. And we all need that at every age. But we want college church to be a place where the generations don't just sit together and sing together, but value and treasure and delight in one another and take responsibility for one another. A huge part of how we fulfill the Great Commission is by embracing and enfolding and teaching and delighting in the children who are growing up here. So faith is personal. It's not private. We fulfill the Great Commission together, and kids need to be part of an intergenerational family of faith. All right, so what might it look like for College Church to be a Great Commission church? How can we put Jesus' words into practice? How can we do this well? Well, first, it has to begin with love. Paul says that Christ's love compels us. Maybe an even better translation might be Christ's love constrains us. Like a riverbed constrains where the river goes. Love focuses our efforts. Everything flows from our commitment to love. And we love people no matter how they respond to Jesus. We don't love people so that we can share the gospel with them. We share the gospel with people because we love them. Love isn't a means to an end. Love is the whole point. Love is why we exist. Years ago, I visited a campus ministry in the eastern part of the state. And a student said, you know, I wish we could know who would ultimately decide to follow Jesus. That way, we wouldn't waste our time on people who are just never going to say yes to him anyway. And I remember feeling so sad because at some point in that young person's life, he had gotten it into his head that love was supposed to be efficient rather than indiscriminate. And this was years ago, and hopefully this young person has a different perspective now, but I remember saying to him, you know, I don't think sharing Jesus with people in word or in deed is ever a waste of time. Jesus washed Judas's feet, even though he knew that Judas was about to betray him. That's not loving efficiently, that's loving extravagantly. I remember hearing the story of a guy who had just moved to New York City, and he didn't know anyone. And he was really, really struggling. He missed home. He felt totally invisible in this huge, impersonal city where nobody knew him. He didn't know anyone. And then one day, someone struck up a conversation with him and seemed, you know, to really be interested about his life and why he had moved to the city and what his hopes and dreams were and how he was adjusting to this new place. And it just felt so good to finally be seen, to not feel invisible. And the guy was like, hey, some of my friends and I are getting together later. You want to join us? He's like, yes, I would love that. So they hung out. And then later he said, hey, some of us are going to church this Sunday. Are you interested? Do you want to come with us? And the guy who was new to the city was like, I guess not, but thanks for asking. And the guy who was new to town never heard from this other guy again. And looking back, he said it felt so good initially to finally maybe have a friend. Until I realized he wasn't interested in being my friend, he was interested in recruiting me. And it was a profoundly painful experience that only deepened his experience of loneliness in that season. And the point is, we don't love people so that we can share the gospel with them. We share the gospel with people because we love them. And if they aren't interested, we keep loving them. Because that's what Jesus did. So making disciples begins with love. Love compels us. It constrains us. It shows us where to go and how to go. And second, we need to remember that coming to faith is a process. And that people need patient, faithful companions on each stage of their spiritual journey. There's been a ton of research in recent years, some by Barna, some by Vision New England, that shows that coming to faith, especially as an adult, is a long process that typically involves, this is not an exaggeration, hundreds of interactions with Christians over a period of years. Some of you are like, yep, that was me. If you were around in the 60s and 70s, you can probably remember a time when a bus ride to a Billy Graham crusade was all it took. And that's because there were a lot of people back then who had a general knowledge of Jesus and a generally positive view of Christianity. That is no longer the case. One of the best books I've ever read about how people come to faith is called Five Thresholds, and it was written by a couple of InterVarsity campus ministers, and they argue that there are five thresholds that people have to cross before coming to faith in Jesus. The first is to just trust a Christian. The second is to become curious about Jesus, to want to hear more. The third threshold is to become open to change. Fourth, like ardently seeking after God. And then five, surrendering to Jesus. And how you companion someone depends on which threshold they're standing behind. If I don't trust Christians, there is nothing you're going to say to me that's going to entice me to move closer to Jesus because I just don't trust you. We need to take time to understand where someone is in relation to Christ and then meet people where they're at because, as Bill Henson says, you can't meet someone where they aren't. It's unloving to presume to know where someone is spiritually. Or to presume to know what they need. Or to press people to make a decision they're not ready to make. I remember years ago hearing a pastor tell a story about his next door neighbor. They were friendly with each other. They would sometimes do projects together, share tools, things like that. And then about 2 years in, the neighbor finally asked him, "Hey, what do you do for a living?" And the guy said, "Well, actually, I'm a pastor." And the neighbor said, "No fair! I already like you." And I love that story because the neighbor did not trust Christians, especially pastors. But through their friendship, before Jesus' name ever came up, the pastor had helped his neighbor to cross that first threshold. Often people become curious about Jesus when they begin to see the difference that Jesus makes in someone's life or in their relationships. I had a friend in New Hampshire who became curious about Jesus when her friend, who was a Christian, got a terminal diagnosis, and she began to see how much strength and joy Jesus gave her. Openness to God often comes through trials. This winter we did a grocery card run, a drive for refugees. And I recently heard a story from one of our partners who was helping to distribute those cards. She wrote this. She said, "Last night I got a call from an Afghan man whom I had met 4.5 years ago, shortly after he arrived in the States. But I hadn't heard from him in about 3 years. He's from a minority group of Afghans, and he's here without his wife and 5 children. But he called to tell me that his wife had died during the last in a series of surgeries on her back. And he was crying, and I could barely understand him, but I asked him to come to the center so that we could sit down and talk, and he came. And three of us listened to his story, and we learned that after paying for his wife's surgeries, he was broke. And so we called his landlord and paid his rent, and we gave him the last of the grocery cards from College Church, and a volunteer offered to help get his car fixed because he was an Uber driver and he needed it to make money. And I asked if we could pray for him, and he said yes, and then we prayed over him. And after we prayed, his face looked totally different. He said he felt a lightness and something changing him, and we gave him a New Testament in his own language. And I told him that the words of Jesus have life in them, and he said he wants to read it. Now, who knows what God will do? Let's pray for this man. He's suffering, but God is meeting him through this community of Christians, through the generosity of people like you, through prayer, and he's open. He wants to hear more about this Jesus who is drawing near to him in his grief. And I believe that this valley is actually filled with people who would be open to sharing their story so far, and who would be open to spending time getting to know Jesus with someone that they trust, with someone whose life radiates with hope. The question is, are we in their lives? Are we proximate to these people? Are we asking questions? Are we listening? Are we radiating hope? Are we channeling Jesus's compassion? If we're going to fulfill the Great Commission, it has to start with love. We have to respect that coming to faith is a process. And thirdly, we need to remember that there is a spiritual battle, and so we need to pray. 2 Corinthians 3 says that the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who don't yet believe. And as a result, they don't see the light of the good news about Christ's glory. And guess what, friends? We can't remove the blinders. Only God can do that. And so we pray. In John 4, Jesus says that the fields are white for the harvest. Therefore what? Therefore pray. We've got a practice for you. If you've taken the Mazzizi course in the past, or if you're in the witness practice right now, it'll be familiar. But the practice is very simple. It's to write down 3 to 5 names of people in your life who don't yet follow Jesus, and commit to pray for those people by name every day. Ask God to reveal himself to them, to open their hearts, the eyes of their hearts, so that they can see Jesus. And then ask God to guide you as you love those people as Jesus loves you. We can do that, can't we? You could start writing down some names right now. I think someone right there is writing down names. I started doing this again a couple weeks ago, and one of the people I wrote down is someone I hadn't spoken to in months. And then last week, after I had prayed for her about 5 times, she called me out of the blue. And we made a plan to get together later this spring. Here's a question. If God answered all of your prayers from last week, would anyone new be in his family? The God of this world has blinded the minds of those who don't believe, so we pray. We ask God to do what we can't, which is to help people to see the glory of Jesus. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples." How are we doing? Are we offering friendship to people without discrimination? Without calculating whether or not it's a good time investment? Are we helping people belong? Are we bearing fruit? Are we helping others to do the same? Of course, we can't share what we don't have. Are you following Jesus? Are you surrendered to him? Are you putting his words into practice? Are you doing so in community? If someone asked you, with whom are you following Jesus, could you tell them? If not, a next step might be to join a small group, to commit to spending time and practicing the way of Jesus with other people on a regular basis. Who is helping you to grow? Who can say to you, "Hey, follow me as I follow Jesus"? We need people in our lives who are a few steps further down the road than we are. Who are you helping to grow? To whom can you say, follow me as I follow Christ? You know, your spiritual life is not just about you growing spiritually and people pouring into you. It's also about helping others to grow spiritually, either by helping them move closer to Jesus one threshold at a time, or by helping them become more like Jesus as we teach people to obey what Jesus has commanded. Some of you have been around here for a long time. You've helped a lot of people grow. We still need you. I remember when Gordon MacDonald said, hey, when you turn 50, the entire focus of your life should change. And your guiding question as you move through life from then on should be, who am I coming alongside of and helping to grow? One of our longtime gospel partners, Jimmy Payton, loves to say, we are only filled when we empty ourselves. We only grow when we pour into others. If you're new to College Church, welcome. Hey, now you know what we're all about. This isn't about coming and consuming religious goods and services. It's not about finding the comfort and strength to make it through another week, though sometimes that happens. What we're really about is following Jesus and helping others to do the same. What we're really about is demonstrating this new life, this kingdom of the heavens that has broken through in word and in deed, and then inviting people to experience it for themselves. If you've been around for a while, but you know, you've kind of been on the sidelines watching other people play, it's time to lace up your shoes, friends. Join a small group. Join a ministry team. Invite someone to share a meal with you. Get in the game. Life is too short to play it safe. If you're here and you can't even believe that you're here because you've got some church hurt in your past and everything about this sermon just feels really scary and risky, I get it. And it may take time, but the fact that you're here, the fact that you haven't given up on God or his family, means that you have some very unique gifts to share. You are a survivor. Chances are your journey has shaped you into a person of great compassion and understanding. And you can handle other people's doubts. You can handle other people's questions. And we need you to stay and help others to not give up too. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you that Jesus closed the loop. He looked at his followers and said, you have work to do. And it's beautiful work. And part of what makes it beautiful is that we're not equipped for it in our own strength. This is work that drives us to our knees and causes us to cry out for wisdom and love that doesn't quit and patience. It makes us self-examine and make sure, gosh, am I living the life I'm inviting others to live? Do I have the relationships that can help me to sustain this over time? And that's good. So God, energize us by your Spirit to obey and play our role and to look around and see the roles that others are playing and how we could join in with them. But may we as a church be faithful to Jesus' words and fruitful in this place that is home to so many people who are precious to you. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.